When the Great Seal of the United States was first created and adopted in 1782, the Latin words E Pluribus Unum were printed as the unofficial motto of our young country. It means out of one, many. 13 colonies of diverse people emerged as a single nation. And that unofficial motto has since been stamped on the coins and on the currency of our country for generations. However, during the War of 1812, Francis Scott Key asserted a new motto for our country in the fourth stanza of his song, The Star-Spangled Banner. Now, we are most familiar with the first verse of that song, our national anthem, because it's generally sung before ball games. However, the fourth verse says this. It says, "And this be our motto, in God is our trust." And subsequently, "In God we trust" became a new unofficial motto for our country, and beginning in 1864, was stamped on our coins and our currency even to this day. It was in 1956 that "In God We Trust" was formally adopted by a joint resolution of the 84th Congress and approved by President Dwight Eisenhower as the official motto of our country. For you see, since the beginning of this nation, there has been a very definite and very deliberate acknowledgement of and trust in God. For example, our nation's birth certificate, the Declaration of Independence, acknowledges God four times. In the first opening paragraph, it acknowledges God. It cites the laws of nature's God as the one who transcends above the material universe. In the second paragraph, God is called the Creator, the one who created all men equal and has endowed us with rights. Then it's in the last paragraph, he's called the Supreme Judge of the world, the one who knows our motives and our intentions. And then finally, near the end of that historic document, America's success is said to be dependent upon divine providence, a reference to God who ultimately directs and protects the affairs of men. Now, my intent this morning is not to make the case that the United States began as a Christian nation. My intent this morning is not to make the case that the United States is a Christian nation today. My intent is not to make the case that our motto should be "In God We Trust," or that we should say that we are one nation under God as we pledge to our allegiance to the flag. But this morning, I want to ask each of us personally, that is, whether you're an American citizen or not, I want to ask us personally if we trust in God. And then I want to ask us specifically, in what God do we trust? And I want to ask these questions by looking at the biblical account in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, if you have a Bible with you, you're welcome to join me there. If not, the scripture will be projected on the screen. But in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens, Greece. And in Acts 17, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens," that is, he waited for his companions, Silas and Timothy, "Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." I wonder, what is it that the Apostle Paul saw there in the city of Athens? Paul saw a city that was religious. When Paul arrived in Athens, he would have seen the beauty of the ornate architecture. He would have seen the stone and the marble. He would have seen the glory of the sculptures, the ivory and the brass. Paul would have seen all of the sights of that chief city of ancient Greece, the greatest city of its day. For you see, Athens had been the home of the greatest philosophers of ancient history. It was there in Athens that Socrates and his student Plato and Plato's student Aristotle. Athens was the home of Epicurus, the, the founder of Epicureanism, and Zeno, the founder of Stoicism, and Athens was the home of the Parthenon and the home of the Acropolis, and how great it would have been to go to Athens in that day and see all that there was to see. But Paul saw the city of Athens differently. Paul saw a city that was given over to idols, the text says. It was full of idols. It was a religious place where there were many gods. And therefore, Paul wasn't really romanticized by the iconic sights that he saw in Athens. Rather, verse 16 there in the text says that Paul was provoked, which really describes for us not only what Paul saw, but how Paul felt. He felt provoked. He felt distressed. And the Greek word that is used in the scripture text there in verse 16 to describe Paul's feelings is the very same word that is used to describe how the God of heaven felt when the children of Israel made a golden calf at Mount Sinai. You see, Israel had escaped slavery in Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea, and they were waiting for God to give them his law through Moses on Mount Sinai. Specifically, the law stated, "You shall have no other gods before me." The law stated, you shall not make for yourself a carved or a graven image, any likeness of anything. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Yet the children of Israel fashioned for themselves a god, a golden calf, and the God of heaven was provoked. Just as the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens. It was through the prophet Isaiah that God said, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am Jehovah, that is my name. And I will not share my glory with another. So the pain that Paul felt in Athens was the very same abhorrence that God feels when man worships the creation rather than the Creator. So what Paul saw, what Paul felt, what did Paul do in the city of Athens? He reasoned with the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 17 says that Paul went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, the Hebrews, and with the Gentiles, the God-fearing Gentiles, just as he had done earlier in the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. And Paul's reasoning is the Greek term dialogomai, from which we get our English term dialogue. Paul dialogued with the Athenians regarding their religion. It's the very same approach that Paul took previously in those other cities. Acts 17, verse number 2 says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths, or for 3 weeks, reasoned with them from the Scripture. And so I might just explain that this was a give and a take exchange of ideas. This reasoning or this dialogomai was common in Greece, for it was made famous by the Greek philosopher Socrates. Perhaps you've heard of the Socratic method of teaching. And that is the method of teaching whereby, rather than a monologue or a lecture, a teacher allows for discussion and feedback with his or her students. And that's what Paul did in Athens. He spent his time there reasoning with all of those who happened to be there. The end of verse number 17. That's what Paul did in Athens. Now, I submit to you this morning that Athens, the first century Athens, was a pre-Christian society. And I submit to you this morning that the United States of America is a post-Christian society. And in both cases, it is a challenge to discuss the truths of Christianity. Whereas in the first century, the preaching of Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Gentiles or the Greeks, so today the idea that one can know the one and only true and living God through Jesus Christ is not politically correct today. But here, in Acts 17, my simple proposition this morning is this: we can know and trust the God of heaven. We can know and trust the God of heaven. Verse number 18, Acts 17, verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, there were 2 groups of philosophers that responded to Paul's message there in Athens. The first were the Epicurean philosophers, or the students of Epicurus. And they taught that the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain was the chief end of man. You see, the Epicureans considered the gods to be so remote, so far away, as to have no interest in the affairs of man, not in the past, not in the future. Therefore, the Epicureans argued that we ought to enjoy life now, get what you can get while the getting is good. Does that sound familiar? It almost sounds American, doesn't it? But that is an Epicurean philosophy that exists in our culture today. And then there were also the Stoic philosophers, the Epicureans, and the Stoics, or the students of Zeno. They taught indifference to pleasure and pain was the chief end of man. And the Stoics believed that the gods had so dictated the affairs of man in such a way that man ought only to embrace his destiny and to accept his fate. The Stoics' philosophy was basically grin and bear it. It is what it is. Life is hard, and there's nothing you can do about it anyway. And perhaps that philosophy sounds familiar as well. I think there's a lot of Stoic philosophy that exists in our culture. But I might simply emphasize that it this way. The Epicureans, they emphasize chance. So escape the pain, enjoy the pleasure. The Stoics emphasize fatalism, so embrace life's trials and endure life's pain. And although they had radically different worldviews or philosophies in life, both the Epicureans and the Stoics in Athens abhorred Paul's teaching of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, verse number 18. So let's continue. Verse 19. And they took him, they took Paul, brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing strange things or new things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Well, you don't say. There are idols everywhere in the city of Athens. He says, "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, the idols, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you are worshiping, the God who you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." You see, the Apostle Paul's message in Athens that day was this. Number one, we can know that God is. In fact, the Bible says that he who comes to God must believe that he is. But that belief in God is not a blind leap of faith. It is evident by many, many, many ways. Let me give you two arguments for the existence of God. There is what is called the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument is an argument for cause and effect. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. That is, creation gives evidence to God. The Bible says that internally, what might be known of God is manifest in us, for God has shown it to us. Man's conscience gives witness to the existence of God. So the cosmological argument for the existence of God is a cause and effect argument in that man looks at the general revelation of creation around him and intuitively knows within him there must be a cause. And for this reason, every civilization for all of human history has sought to know their origin. And they're plagued with the nagging question, where did we come from? How did we get here? There must be an explanation. There must be a God. That's the cosmological argument. Now, a second philosophical argument for the existence of God is what we call the teleological argument. And the teleological argument for the existence of God is the cosmological argument taken a step further. As we look around us and we observe all of the beauty of creation, we are left to conclude that cause must be an intelligent cause or an intelligent designer, just as the existence of a watch demands the existence of a watchmaker. You cannot explain the order and the design of the universe by chance. These things came into existence not by evolution, but by intelligent design, namely God. Now, there are other philosophical arguments that we could make for the existence of God or a supreme being. So that really the end of the day, Psalm 14, verse number 1, says it so well. The fool has said in his heart, it is the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. But here's the problem. The problem is that without the special revelation of the Scriptures, God's holy word, man cannot know who God is. And so consequently, for those in the city of Athens in the first century, there were more gods than men. As they created and invented their own gods, in fact, even erecting an idol statue to the unknown God. And so the issue in Athens was not so much knowing that God is, but knowing who God is. And Paul intended to address that at the end of verse 23. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, is what the text said. So that Paul's message was this, number two, we can know who God is. Who is the one living, true God of heaven and earth? He is first, he is the transcendent creator. Acts 17, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. The Bible repeatedly declares God to be the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. The everlasting God, the Lord, is the creator of the ends of the earth, Isaiah 40, verse 28. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion, the prophet Jeremiah said, but he is not just the creator in verse number 24, he is the transcendent creator in that he doesn't dwell in houses made with hands. He can't be fashioned into a stone creature. And all around Athens, shrines and temples had been built to house thousands of little idol gods that the Greeks had collected. But God, the God of heaven, is transcendent above all of them. Verse number 25, Acts 17, verse 25 says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. I would suggest that he is also the self-sustainer. He's the transcendent creator. He's the self-sustainer. One Bible commentator put it this way, any attempt to tame or domesticate God, to reduce him to the level of a household pet, dependent on us for food and shelter, is a ridiculous reversal of roles. We depend upon God, not him upon us. For in him we live and move and have our being, Paul will later declare in verse 28. But look at verses 26 and 27. Acts 17, 26 and 27. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Folks, he is the sovereign ruler. He is the sovereign ruler. Now, history and humanity are completely under God's control, so much so, as we just read in verses 26 and 27, that God has put you in this country at this time so that you might know him. Folks, for whatever might be said about the United States of America, this is a place where you have the freedom to learn about God. And God is the sovereign ruler of all people, of all nations, and he has pre-appointed the times and the boundaries of your dwelling so that you ought to be grateful. God, thank you for putting me here in this place at this time so I can learn about you. Verses 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising, as all of the idols in the city of Athens. I would say this, number four, he is the universal father. Now, at first, this causes me to cringe. Is it really true that we are all God's children? Well, yes, but we must qualify this just a bit. In terms of creation, God is the Father over all creation, and that we are His creation. We receive life from Him. However, in redemption, that is in spiritual salvation, God is the Father only of those who are in Christ. We have been adopted by grace in salvation. And so we might qualify that. But in verses 28 and 29, Paul was quoting from two of the philosophers of that city, or the poets of that city, who attributed the source of life and origin to the great Greek god Zeus. But the problem was that Zeus was a god of gold. He was a god of silver and stone and a piece of art created by man. So how is it that one can find life in that which is without life? How can our origin be found in something we originated? You see, you can't. And for that reason, we cannot think of the divine in material terms. God is not something that we fashion. He fashioned us. Now, to know that God is, and to know who God is, still leaves us with an incomplete knowledge of Him. To fully know God, we must know what He has said, what He has said about Himself. And God has spoken to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we come full circle. The Apostle Paul began his address in verse 23 by speaking to human ignorance. He said that the Athenians had ignorance. They had erected a statue, an altar to an unknown God. And now he concludes in Acts 17, his address in verses 30 and 31 with human ignorance again. Verses 30 and 31, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead, by raising Jesus from the dead. In the past, God didn't always intervene with special judgment against the nations who did not know him. But now God was declaring to men everywhere, both Jews and Gentiles, Hebrews and Greeks, declaring repentance in verse number 30. And so I submit that number three, we can know what God has said. We can know what God has said. General revelation is not enough to know God personally. We might know some about God, but to know Him personally demands something special. In the Bible, the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, it explains that God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. And so what is it that God has said to us through His Son, Jesus Christ? The Gospel of John, chapter number 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, Jesus said, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has a given authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Folks, I spent the majority of our time this morning explaining the text in Acts 17 where Paul was in the city of Athens. But now, as a point of conclusion, applying that text, if you are here this morning and you do not know the God of heaven and earth, I assure you that you can know Him personally and you can know what He says through the person of Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And this morning, I am not preaching the United States of America. I am preaching the person of Jesus Christ. And I am preaching that true freedom in your life comes not through a government, but through the forgiveness of sins that you can have through Jesus Christ. And you can know God personally. The Bible says in Acts 4, verse number 12, neither is there salvation in any other, For there is no other name under heaven. There is no other God. There is no other idol. There is no other religious system of man. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is through Jesus Christ. And that is how we might know God and be reconciled to him. Perhaps you're here this morning. You've been invited by a friend. You enjoy good music or the patriotism of this holiday weekend. But perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know God. Then I declare to you that you can know God through Jesus Christ. And I'd be happy to open the scripture and introduce you to him so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can have life everlasting. Let's pray. God in heaven above, we bow our heads and our hearts before you this morning, acknowledging that you are the one true living God, the creator and the sustainer of everything. And God, while those in Athens in the first century did not know whom they worshiped, we thank you for giving us the revelation in your word and the revelation of your son so that we might know you. And God, we praise you and thank you for that name, that great name. For it's in that name I pray. Amen.